Now, will you turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and I'm going to read three verses that I consider to be the most disturbing, disconcerting, disquieting verses in all the Bible. In Luke 14, verse 25, it says, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" That's the first. Verse 27 is the second. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And verse 33. "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Can you think of anything more disturbing than these statements? The multitudes were following him, but he didn't want popularity. He didn't want lip service. He turned to them and uttered words that were so strange, so startling, they must have shot through their souls like a bolt of lightning. Immanuel Kant, great German philosopher, said there are three questions that occupied his mind, and he felt they were the greatest questions that any philosopher, any human being could contemplate. The first, what can I know? Can I have knowledge at all? And if so, what is it that I can know? And secondly, what ought I to do? What ought I to do in my life? And thirdly, what may I hope? These three questions. And he addressed each one of them in successive volumes. But let's think about that one particularly. What ought I to do? We don't have infinite time in this world. We need to know how to order our lives and to live our lives. There has never been a generation in the history of mankind that has had more knowledge and less wisdom than our present generation. I gave a lecture at the University of the South Pacific in Suva to the faculty members, and the title was "The Missing Ingredient in Education Today." And that's what I talked about, the difference between wisdom and knowledge. What is life for? What is education for? What is all the striving and the struggling for? What is man for? What is it all about? Sociologists and psychologists tell us that there are two basic needs of human beings all over the world. These are universal cravings of the human heart. The first is for security. We all want security. From the time that we enter into this world, little babies want security. But adults want security. But the second thing is we want significance. There was a poll taken of young people in North America, and they were asked, if you reach the age of retirement, what do you want above everything else? And they said, we want health and we want wealth. And then they asked retired people, what do you want? They didn't mention health or wealth as the foremost desire of their hearts. They said, we want meaning, purpose for living, significance. It's amazing what people will do to get attention, to try to put some significance into their lives. I have something here that tells about some of the extravagant things that people have done. One of the earliest such aspirants documented was the 5th century monk known as Stylites, who spent more than 33 years atop a stone pillar in Syria, thereby setting a yet unrivaled record for pole sitting. 33 years! Now, if I preach an hour tonight, just remember Stylites. He sat there for 33 years. And then a remarkable world's record was set more than 35 years ago by two Russians who slapped each other's faces for 30 hours before the contest ended in a tie, thus eliminating the problem of a sore loser. History tells us that a man named Hustlinger walked on his hands from Vienna to Paris in 1900, a distance of well over 800 miles, walking on his hands. On February the 11th, 1969, 51 students in Austria carried on the tradition of packing themselves in, around, and through a Volkswagen for a current record. 51. That's close fellowship. Among modern record setters, the prize for gastric accomplishment goes to an individual whose case was reported in the Journal of the American Medical Association. He was discovered to have more than 250 objects in his stomach, including keys, chains, nail files and clippers, a necklace, a bracelet, religious medals and beads, assorted coins, and a 3-pound piece of metal. That's some appetite. In January 1969, 18-year-old Pasi Fasonen of Vasa, Finland, gained fame by beating a drum nonstop for 108 hours, drumming his way through 3 sauna baths. They say his neighbors were not available for comment. Among agricultural feats, Frank Necheson of South Dakota in the United States claimed the world's milking record after milking 191 cows in 19 hours, 1.5 minutes, and Necheson is known locally as the Gripper. It's amazing, isn't it, what people will do? Jeremiah said to Baruch, his amanuensis, are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. What are you seeking in life? What is life all about? How brief our time is here. Professor George Wald, Nobel-winning biologist of Harvard University, said recently, human life is now threatened as never before. Not by one, but by many perils, each in itself capable of destroying us, but all interrelated and all coming upon us together. He says, I am one of those scientists who does not see how to bring the human race much past the year 2000. Now, this isn't some wild-eyed, alarmist preacher. This is a scientist at Harvard University. Right now, this year, the nations of the world will spend $1 trillion on weapons of destruction. $1 trillion! You know what a trillion is? Have you ever seen a trillion of anything? Well, let me explain now. You know that's 1,000 billion. But do you know what a billion is? Perhaps the best way I could explain that is if you would begin counting from the time that Christ rose from the dead, almost 2,000 years ago, and count every minute, not hour, not day, every minute that has elapsed to this very present moment, you would have 1 billion. Now imagine having $1,000 for each one of those minutes. And that's how much is being spent each year now on weapons of destruction. What does that say about mankind? What does that say about human nature? When people are starving all over the world, when there's oppression and injustice, poverty and destitution and desperation, and there's so much need. Can the human race make it to the year 2000? Or will some madman use nuclear weapons to engulf this whole globe in a fiery end of total annihilation? The next few years may well see the startling eruption of one super crisis after another. Devastating natural disasters, paralyzing energy depletions, stifling environmental pollution, moral degradation, spiritual enslavement, military clashes, political oppression, and perhaps this global incineration of unrestrained nuclear exchange. What a world we're living in! But even if that doesn't happen, as George Bernard Shaw said, the ultimate in statistics is still this: one out of every one dies. Can't imagine anything more ultimate than that. I heard about a man who said to his friend, "I'm so depressed. I've just been to see my doctor, and he says that I have to take these pills for the rest of my life." And the friend said, "Well, what's so bad about that? Lots of people have to take pills every day." He said, "Yeah, but the doctor gave me only 6 pills. I guess that would be depressing. I want you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 9. We're going to go back and focus on just one of those startling announcements given by the Lord Jesus to that multitude, because I want us to see the context here. If you notice in Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." I want you to see just 3 very simple things here. First of all, verse 23 gives us the greatest challenge ever uttered by anyone at any time in any place. And verse 25 gives us the greatest loss that is conceivable for any human being. And verse 26 gives us the greatest motivation in this brief life of ours. Do you have anything worth living for, anything worth dying for? We're all going to die. We don't know exactly when or exactly how, but that day is going to come. Do you have anything, anyone worth living for, worth dying for? I have in front of me a letter that was published by U.S. News and World Report recently, and it's from a young American teenager. He says, "I am 15 years old. I only get drunk about once or twice a month. I don't smoke pot, or pop pills, even though I've wanted to lots of times. I try not to steal or vandalize or hurt other people. What I mean is, all my life I've tried to do the right thing. Then a few months ago I realized that it doesn't make any difference. Whatever kind of life I lead, it's not going to change the way things are. Now I don't care whether I live or die. Older people don't seem to understand why we want to ruin our lives. The fact is, it just doesn't matter anymore. How tragic. And yet that's a widespread attitude. In fact, I have also here before me an article that presents an interview with Robert Coles, one of America's leading child psychiatrists. And he says this in talking about all of the problems that are plaguing young people in America. He says, for 15 or 20 years now, when I have asked American people what they believe in, they have said, I believe in my children. Now, when children have become a source of almost idolatrous religious faith, this is quite a burden for children to bear. Parents forget that what children need perhaps more than anything is discipline and a sense, now listen to this, a sense of commitment to something larger than themselves. Children need to be asked of as well as given to. A sense of commitment to something larger than themselves. But what is there that is worth being committed to? In the current issue of Newsweek, there's this interesting article under the heading of Science, New Worlds in the Making. And it quotes Carl Sagan, who's quite popularly known in America and I suppose in other parts of the world as a professor of astronomy at Cornell University. And in talking about this rather surprising find that there seems to be a planetary system around the star Vega, which is only, you know, it only takes 200,000 years to get there on a spacecraft. It's 26 light years away, and you know what a light year is. 186,000 miles per second times 60 to get a minute times 60 to get an hour times 24 to get a day times 365, and you have one light year. Well, this is 26 light years away. But this is what he says. He says, you would have to be made of wood not to be interested in such a find. Now, you know, what's so interesting about this is that Carl Sagan is apparently not a believer in God. He's certainly not a Christian. And he's promoted naturalistic evolutionary theory. And he says, you ought to be excited about this. Well, he says there's probably not any life there. But it's so exciting. 26 light years away, there's a planetary system. I'd like to say to him, you'd have to be made of wood. No, of stone. Not to get excited about the person of Christ, about the resurrection, about all the evidence that there is for the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he remains unmoved, passive, set in concrete. Strange, isn't it? What do you have to be committed to? Now, I want us to zero in the few minutes that we have on this verse. You notice in verse 23 of Luke 9, it says, and he was saying to them all. And that connects it with verse 22, in which he foretold his sufferings. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The Lord Jesus didn't ask people to do something that he did not do. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. But he said, I'm going to the cross. You know, that's the kind of person I can believe in. That's the kind of person I can trust. That's the kind of person I can love. That's the kind of person I can follow. He said, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to lay down my life for you. And then he says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross. Cicero, the Roman orator, said the cross is so awful, it should not even be mentioned once in polite society. Not even once. Now we have crosses on our church buildings, in our churches. It's a symbol of love, of compassion, of sacrifice, of God's presence in the world intersecting with human need. And yet in that day, it meant only one thing. Humiliating, ignominious execution. And when people gathered together in polite society, they shouldn't even whisper the word cross, crucifixion. Then how do you explain the Apostle Paul saying in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize how astounding that is? This man who was once a Pharisee, who said that anything, anyone hanged on a tree, on a pole, on a cross, is accursed of God. The Romans despised the cross, the Jews despised the cross, and here's this man saying, I won't glory in anything else, in myself, my attainments, my religion, my culture, nothing else but the cross. The Lord Jesus said that he was going to the cross. Why did Paul glory in it? Because that's where you see God's love. That's where you see who God is and what he is and what he's done for us in the cross. You know, it's been an enjoyable day because I realized that I arrived here in Melbourne on the one day when you made the transition from winter, which was this morning, to spring, which was this afternoon. And I'm so glad not to have missed it. But you know, if you could count all the raindrops that fall, if you could count all the grains of sand on all of the seashores of the world and all the snowflakes that fall on the Himalaya mountains, if you could count all the stars in the universe, you would not begin to comprehend the immensity of God's love. On every raindrop, God writes, I love you. On every sunbeam, God writes, I love you. On every flower, God inscribes, I love you. But all of that fades into insignificance when in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you and for me, God says, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's so touching to see a little child when his mother or father says, do you love me? Yes. Mommy, I love you. Yes, Daddy, I love you. How much do you love me? This much is how much I love you. God, how much do you love me? And God says with the outstretched arms of his son on the cross, I love you this much. That's what it's all about. And then notice in verse 23, and as he was saying to them all, if, you notice this is not a challenge of law, of legalism, but of grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my words. You see, if you don't love me, if it's not out of love, then forget about it. That's what it's all about, is loving him in return. This is grace. If anyone wishes to come after me. Now, in a real sense, he's saying this. Do you want to be identified as a Christian? Do you want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ? Then he says, I want you to count the cost. If you want to be known as mine, then there's a condition. He says, let him deny himself. Now, this is not the same as self-denial. Self-denial means that you abstain from indulging your appetites, means that you give up pleasures and comforts, and there are people in the world who flagellate themselves and retreat into a monastery. That's self-denial, but he's not talking about that. He says you've got to deny yourself. Now what that means is that you must repudiate self-will and self-choosing and self-pleasing and self-exalting and self-glorying and self-serving and submit your will to mine. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, and take up his cross daily. Now you see, the first startling thing that just stabbed the hearts of the disciples was when Jesus said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed. And that's why Peter said, no, far be it from you, Lord. That can't be. They just would not accept it. But the second most startling thing was this. Jesus said, not only must I go and be crucified, but you must take up your cross. How strange it was. Just imagine being among the band of disciples on that day and hearing this for the first time. Take up your cross. Now, what did that mean? It meant that there had to be death. A dying to oneself. A giving over of one's life totally. You see, we're not to seek our own life. And in fact, verse 24 explains what this all means. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, that's what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross. And these words of our Lord, when he says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, in verse 25, and loses or forfeits himself? These words are difficult words for us in a profit-seeking society. We want materialistic profit. How much money do you think it would take to make you happy? I'm sure that many of you have heard of Howard Hughes. He died several years ago, and when he died, they estimated that he had a fortune of $2.5 billion. And I remember when he was interviewed by a reporter with a radio station, because Howard Hughes did not want to appear in public very much, and he wouldn't allow his picture to be taken, and he wouldn't appear on television. But he did grant this interview, and I remember the reporter talking with him on the telephone on the radio station. And he said, Mr. Hughes, are you a healthy man? And he said, yes, I'm healthy. And he said, Mr. Hughes, are you a happy man? And there was a long pause. He said, you ask me if I'm happy? No, I'm not happy.
$2.5 billion. No, I'm not happy. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The Lord Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And yet most people believe otherwise. And they race after money and wealth and possessions until they become the richest man in the cemetery. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Have you taken up your cross?
You know, I've been to some churches. I remember being in one church, and the people in the church said, you know, we don't like the fact that there are so many university students coming to our church. They don't give any money. They just take. They don't have very much money. You know, that appalled me, because here's somebody, a leader in a church, who didn't have the foggiest understanding as to what the church is all about. The Lord Jesus said, as long as you seek your own things, now that's individually, the family, the church, you're missing the very heart of the Christian life. That is to deny self, to die, fall into the ground and die, then you'll bring forth much fruit. You see, the way of Christ is to give, 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 not get. And that man missed it all. And listen, if university students don't bring any money into the church, it's far more blessed to give to them than to receive. That's the kind of church that God will bless and use, that doesn't care about what it gets, but how it's ministering to others in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, the very fact that this crowd is here tonight, and I was telling Mr. Webb how overwhelmed I am by the presence of all of the overseas students here. I think it's great. But I imagine, I haven't asked him, so he hasn't told me anything about this, but I imagine that there have been maybe 10, 20, 50, maybe 100, maybe several hundred people who have left this church over the years because they felt, well, it's just the focus of the ministry is on overseas students. What about us? We don't want all these people around. And what a tribute to a God-given vision that was placed in Mr. Webb's heart. What a ministry. How reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down His life for others. I tell you, this is thrilling to be in this church. But see, that's what it's all about. Sadhu Sundar Singh, converted from the religion of Sikhism, said, "When we have left this life, we shall not have a second chance of bearing the cross for Christ." He counted that as his greatest privilege. I remember when the Lord Jesus became real to me. I was 17 years of age. And I thought I was a Christian. My parents were from a Greek Orthodox church, and somehow when they had moved to the United States, they became at least nominally attached to the Methodist denomination. And if anyone had asked me, well, do you believe in the Bible? Yes. Do you believe in Christ? Yes. Are you a Christian? Yes. But I didn't understand that that was all lip profession. I had not been born again. And when a classmate of mine was killed in an automobile accident, for the first time in my life, I began to think very seriously about the meaning of my existence. Why am I here? You see, my attitude was like so many young people. I thought, well, I want to have fun in life. And that meant that all week long while I was in school, I was hating it. And every day seemed to go so slowly, and I just couldn't wait to get out of school. And the weekend, now every weekend was a time for as much fun, as much pleasure as I could squeeze out of it. And every week I would plan something else to do. Now you see, my ancestry is Lebanese. And I thought like a Lebanese, you see. I thought, you know, Lebanese are great at bargaining. If you ever go to the Middle East, don't ever pay what you're asked. See, you go to buy something, a pair of socks, and the vendor, the seller will say, well, it's so much money. Now, what you're supposed to do is offer one-fourth of that. One-fourth, see. Now, you know that's ridiculously low, but you offer one-fourth. And then he haggles and argues with you. And finally, you see, you settle on half of what he asked originally. Now, that's probably a fair price, you see. That's how you bargain in that part of the world. Now, my idea was that, I thought I would just enjoy everything in this world, get everything I could out of this world, and then when I got white hair and wrinkles and 1 foot in the grave, then I'd turn to God. And then I'd be converted and I'd get all of heaven too. I thought, oh boy, what a brilliant Lebanese I am. Well, when my friend was killed in that automobile accident, I said, wait a minute. Maybe I won't make it to the point when I have white hair and wrinkles and 1 foot in the grave. Maybe both will be in the grave. It could happen to me tomorrow. And I began to search in the Bible. This book was so difficult and boring to me. Oh, it was boring. I'm being honest with you. I didn't understand what this book was all about. We had one Bible in our house, and we kept it on the mantelpiece. It was like a magic charm to protect the house. Now, those of you who are, you know, you've got your amulets and your charms and your little shrine boxes and little God shelves and all that. Well, it was like that. No one read it. I think anybody in my family would have been ashamed to take the Bible and open it and read it in front of anybody else. But we liked having it there. It protected the whole house. And So this one night, I decided I'd wait until everybody in my house had gone to sleep. Now, I knew when my father was asleep because he snored very loudly. But I waited until late in the night, and everybody was asleep, and I slipped out of bed, and I turned the light on, and I took the Bible in my hand, and I began to read it. Now, you see, I had been asking people, well, look, is there any way I can know God and why I'm here and why He put me here? If there is a God, can you tell me anything? And most people said, well, you just keep the Ten Commandments and try to be a good boy, and God will let you into heaven. Oh, I didn't know any better than that. And so I said, I've got to find those Ten Commandments. You know where the Ten Commandments are in the Bible? I didn't know where they were. So I searched and searched. It seemed like all night I finally found them in Exodus chapter 20. And I was so earnest about this that I wrote them down and I said, I am going to keep every one of these commandments. From now on, I wanted to be sure when I died I was going to be with God. Have you ever tried to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, the law, the commandments weren't given to us to save us, to redeem us. Their primary purpose was to be a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, to expose our sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And I tell you, it was a very good experience for me. For 2 months, I tried with all of the strength of my heart and resolution to keep the Ten Commandments. And at the end of 2 months, I said, if that's the only way to be accepted by God, I'll never make it. I just can't do it. I'm a failure. And I gave up in despair. And one night, some of my friends had brought me home late in the night, and I heard them driving off in the automobile laughing, and it just seemed to be a terrible hollowness and emptiness to life. And I said, there's got to be more. And I took that Bible in my hands again, and I got on my knees and I said, oh God, show me what life is all about. Why am I here? And I began to turn in the Bible, just at random like that. And I came to Romans 5:8, and I'd never understood this before. And I implicitly put my name in that verse, but God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I had been trying to reform myself, change myself, make myself presentable to God. I didn't understand the glory, the wonder of this message. It's good news, not bad news. The law is bad news. It condemns. But God says, I love you. Even while you're a sinner, even while you're an enemy of mine, I love you and Christ died for you. And I tell you, that night, I trusted in Christ. I had many questions. There were so many things I didn't understand, but something happened. I got up off my knees believing that Jesus died for me, that He rose from the dead. And there was such a peace and joy in my life. And then I found that something began to happen, a change on the inside. And I had new desires and new interests and a new power to overcome sin in my life. And my parents were amazed and they said, well, it's just an emotional fad. It'll pass. Well, it hasn't passed. It's been a long time. And the day came when I felt that God wanted me to give my life to Him, to serve Him. And I knew that that if my parents knew that I was going to study at a theological college, that they'd never allow me. They wanted me to be a medical doctor. And so I decided that I would just secretly pack my clothes and slip out of the house and then write to them after I arrived in this other city. And while I was packing my clothes, my mother came in and caught me. And she said, where are you going? Well, I was a Christian then, a real Christian, and I couldn't lie. So I had to tell her. And she began to weep, and she said, son, why are you going to throw your life away? Why are you going to waste your life? And when she saw that I wasn't going to change my mind, with tears in her eyes, she said, son, if you walk out of this house today, never come back here again. And I knew I had to make a decision that night. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And I left home that day with two tear-filled eyes, one suitcase, and $15 that I'd borrowed from a friend. But I tell you, I'm so glad that God enabled me to make that decision, that commitment. And the day came when I felt that God was leading me to go to the Middle East to have a ministry. And that's a long story, but let me just give you a couple of highlights. I wrote to the American University in Beirut. And there's a man here tonight. I was so surprised this morning. He came up to me, and he was there at that time. He remembers me. But in any case, I wrote to the American University and told them that I wanted to enroll as a student. And I received a letter from the registrar, and he said, "Don't come. We don't want you. We don't have room for people in the Middle East." Well, I felt God wanted me to go, so I didn't answer the letter. I just went. I got on the Andrea Doria. Some of you might remember that ship. It's now at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, I wasn't on it then. I wasn't the Jonah that jinxed it, as we say. But I went to Beirut, and I arrived at the university, and I went to see the registrar. And he said, "What's your name?" And he started looking at me and said, "Oh, yes, didn't we write you?" He said, "I thought we told you not to come. What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I know you did tell me not to come, but I've come. What are you going to do with me?" And he said, "Well, I guess if you've come all that distance from America, we're going to have to accept you." Now, that's how I got into the university. I don't know about you. I just forced my way in. And after my first year there, I had this tremendous burden to reach everybody in the university with the gospel. I mean, this was the key educational institution in all the Middle East. Most of the students were Muslims. And I began to pray, and I won't tell you all the details, but God opened the door for me to preach on the campus, in the main auditorium. And during those 4 days, we saw 200 people make a commitment to Christ in those 4 days on the university campus. Now, in the Middle East, only 5% of the people throughout the Middle East profess to be Christian of any kind. Eastern Orthodox, mostly, a few Protestants, some Catholics. And so the Christian community heard about what happened. It was just an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God. I mean, the campus was shaken, the university, even the city. We had meetings in the city. I remember the president of the university calling me into his office after the first meeting or two, and he said, "These meetings must stop. You're shaking the whole campus." And I said, "Well, if they're of God, nobody can stop them." And I was with him, I suppose, for 2 or 3 hours. He ordered some tea and sandwiches. And I remember him as I talked with him, and I said, "Have you been to any of the meetings? And what do you believe about God?" And I remember him holding that teacup, and it was shaking like that. The tea was going all over his desk. And he finally said, "Well, all right, you can continue the meetings." He said, "But don't preach so long." That's probably right. And I said, "Well, I've got to say what God wants me to say." He said, "All right, just get out of my office." And so I went on preaching. And then God opened the door for me to go throughout the Middle East. And I went preaching in Iraq and in Kuwait and in Syria and Jordan and Cyprus and Turkey and Egypt and the Sudan and even Libya and across North Africa. And I saw people from so many different backgrounds, Muslims and Coptic Orthodox and Protestants, all ages, coming to know Christ, the same power, the same reality, the same person who changed my life was changing people all over the Middle East. You know, I wondered, could God use me? This is what he's talking about here. The Lord Jesus says, "I want to use you." But you've got to deny yourself, your ambitions, your own personal self-centered plans, and take up your cross. Now, you know, many people say, I've got this illness and I have a handicap and that's my cross. That's not your cross. You see, that's a burden. You'll find that the Lord Jesus never used this word in the plural. He never says crosses. But you see, there are many burdens, all kinds of burdens, illness, adverse circumstances, persecution, all sorts of things like that. But he's talking about something else here. Take up your cross. Identify with him in turning your back on everything that is earthly and material and fleeting and selfish and submit to his lordship and his will. And notice he says daily, daily. Each day brings new opportunities, new privileges, new challenges. But here's the bottom line. And he says, and follow me. Follow me. Now, you see, burdens are thrust on us. But taking up your cross must be voluntary. Many burdens, one cross. He says, you take up your cross daily. And I've found that every morning now when I wake up, I say, Lord, enable me today by your grace and your power to take up my cross and make my life today maximally fruitful for your glory. And I find that God hears a prayer like that if we're really sincere about it. What does it mean to take up the cross? It means what C.T. Studd said. I had known about Jesus dying for me, he said, but I had never understood that if he had died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. And that would mean if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. That's what it means. It means what Henry Martin explained, just as C.T. Studd was mightily used of God, wealthy, but he gave up all of his wealth for the sake of Christ. And he blazed a trail for the gospel in India and Africa and China. But Henry Martin died at the age of 30, translated the New Testament into Hindi, Persian, Arabic, by the age of 30, preached to many people in the Middle East. And he said, Lord, let me not have any will of my own. And let me not consider anything in this life as of importance. But let my only desire be to do your will. Jim Elliot, who laid down his life reaching the Alca Indians in South America, well known for his statement, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But he said in his journal, Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal. My life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Rather open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now. Men and women of God throughout history who've been greatly used for the sake of Christ are those who have taken up their cross. And I ask you tonight, have you done that? You've got everything to lose. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You come to the end of your life and you look back on your life. Will there be deep regrets that you wasted so many days, so many opportunities? Most people are wasting their lives. Most people live lives of incredible triviality. I'll tell you, I am having the most wonderful time in life. I never dreamed that there could be so much joy and fulfillment and contentment and purpose. Seeing people come to Christ all over the world. If I had 1,000 years, I'd never become bored. There's a whole world to be reached for Christ. The greatest loss, the greatest motivation. You notice, and this is the last thing I want to point out to you. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, not if. And that day is coming. And it's coming soon. We're all going to stand before him, every last one of us. I'm going to see you again. Maybe not in Australia, and maybe not in your Asian country, but I'm going to see you again. One life, it'll soon be passed. I want to close by telling you about a message without words. A message in dramatic form. The shortest play ever written by anyone. It takes 30 seconds. People come into the theater and they sit there and they wait and all the lights are dimmed. The curtains are pulled back and in the darkness
they hear inhalation, breathing in, and then a baby's cry. And then the light comes on, and on the stage there is a pile of debris and rubbish. And then there is exhalation, breathing out, and the baby's cry. And it all gets done. It takes 30 seconds, a half a minute, for the whole drama written by Samuel Beckett. That's his way of saying life is going by. Now Beckett, so far as I know, doesn't know the true and living God through Jesus Christ. And he says that life is a lonely walk between two darknesses. That life is filled with destruction. And we all perish. And this whole world is doomed to end. And every once in a while I meet some noble soul who says to me, well, I've found meaning in life by living for the sake of others, for my family, my friends, to serve humanity. But I want to remind people that from all we know about this universe, that entropy is going to do us all in. And if entropy doesn't catch you, you're going to be swallowed up by a black hole called a cosmic vacuum cleaner. Everything's going to be caught into it. And all of the people that you live for, all of this humanity that you're serving, everything is going to be destroyed. That doesn't give me meaning. That doesn't give me transcendent purpose. But there is someone. There is a cause. There is a person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you taken up your cross? Have you committed your life to Him? Let me tell you, He has great plans for you. He can use you in a way that right now you could not even begin to dream. I don't care who you are, where you're from, man or woman, student tonight, 1 year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you could be a firebrand for Christ, mightily used in this brief life. I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. You've been very patient and very kind to give me your attention, but tonight, God is dealing with hearts. And there are some of you here tonight, you're filled with anxiety and worry about the future. The Lord Jesus can take that away and give you a peace that passes all understanding. There are some of you here tonight, you've been struggling with temptation, some evil habits, and the Lord Jesus says that the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, and you long to be set free. Tonight, He can set you free. And you're here tonight, life has been frustrating and difficult, and maybe without meaning tonight, the Lord Jesus can put meaning and purpose and power into your heart. I don't know anyone else. There's no one else who is worth living for and dying for. I don't know anyone else like Him. He's without peer. Tonight He can change you. He can make you a new person. Maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you're like I was, professing to be a Christian, but you never knew Him personally. I urge you right now, where you're seated, to open your heart to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I come to You tonight and I confess that I'm a sinner. In me there's nothing good in Your sight. And oh Lord Jesus, I believe that You came into this world because You loved me. And with all of my heart tonight, I believe You went to the cross. And You shed Your blood and You gave Your life on that cross for me. You took my place, my guilt, my punishment, my condemnation, my hell on that cross. Lord Jesus, I believe with all of my heart that You were buried and You rose from the dead. You're alive tonight. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to You. And You have the authority to forgive me, the power to change me, to make me a new creation. Lord, I come to You and I place my faith in You right now. Dear friend, will you make that your prayer and make sure tonight that you have eternal life, that you're ready to meet God?